Well, if you have your Bibles with you, please, can you turn back to Romans chapter 8? And this morning we were trying to set in focus and in context verse 28, and that's what we'll be looking at this evening, and then, God willing, the two services next Lord's Day. It's been a pleasure to be with you in Great Vic. As I said, it's the first time I've ever preached here, and I've been saying to one or two of you, it's been lovely. You've made a great job of this building. It's very comfortable, and it's a pleasure to be here among you. So we're in Romans chapter 8 and reading from the 28th verse. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own inspired and wonderful word. Now, this morning we tried to scale the very lofty heights of Romans 8 and 28. I said this morning, one of these verses, you don't even have to quote the words. You just say to people, Romans 8 and 28, and they know exactly what you're thinking about. And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Having set the text into the context of the book of Romans this morning, my intention is to encourage all of us in the midst of our own trials and tribulations, and all of us face trials and tribulations in life. We need to see the bigger picture of God's incredible love for us, his own people. We need to meditate upon this stunning and compelling verse and do it often. I said this morning that not all things work together for good for everyone. Far from it. All things only work together for good to those who are the people of God. I want you to notice how Paul describes the people of God. He just doesn't say believers, or all things works together for good for the redeemed, or for the church of Jesus Christ. But he describes the people of God in two different statements. Number one, those who love God. Number two, the called according to his purpose. This is not two different kinds of people. It's a double description. Those who love God are the called of God. And those who are called of God are those who love God. But Paul here makes the distinction and sets out that all things work together for good to those that love God, who are also the called according to his purpose. So he's very graphic in what he's saying to us. Theologians make the distinction between the outward call of the gospel and the inward call of the gospel, or that inward call to salvation, sometimes referring to it as the effectual call. We need to get a grasp of this also. The outward call of God upon the sinner's life is when the sinner is confronted with the claims of the gospel. It may be through reading a tract. It may be in conversation with a believer or whatever. Let us keep it simple. Here is the sinner, and he sits under the preaching of the gospel. And the gospel is proclaimed, the wondrous message of the cross. And so the sinner sits in the meeting, and he hears these vital truths that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That Christ died for sinners. That the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And then that gospel message has to be applied. And so the preacher calls out, God commands all men everywhere to repent, to turn from their evil and wicked ways, to turn from their selfish and stubborn ways, to seek the Lord while he may be found. The sinners called upon to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. So that's the outward call of the gospel. But this inward call, this effectual call of God, is when God, by his Holy Spirit, applies the truths of the gospel directly to the heart of that sinner. The preached word becomes living, active. It convicts the sinner of his sin and of his guilt and his need to repent. That sinner might have been cradled in the gospel, born in a Christian home, brought to meetings, children's meetings, Sunday school, youth meetings. He may be well on in years, and he has heard the gospel 1,000 times. He has maybe heard a much better presentation of the gospel many times. But now, sitting in this meeting, the sinner feels compelled to respond. There's this inward, effectual call to his heart. God is in this. God is drawing near to the sinner. God is calling the sinner. Now, God doesn't make him respond. We have the sovereignty of God, and we've got the responsibility of man. And man is responsible, and he must repent. He must believe. But it's by the work of the Holy Spirit and the whole process of regeneration, he lifts the veil of the sinner's eyes, and he sees how sinful he is. He sees the holiness of God. He sees the atoning work of Christ. He has never seen it like this before. God is calling him. And in that moment of time, he bows, as it were, his head. He calls upon the name of the Lord, and he's saved. He calls upon the name of the Lord because God was calling on him. He is convinced that Christ is the answer to his deepest need. He wants Christ more than any other thing. There's a cliche, and it's so true. Without conviction, there is no conversion. And this convicting work comes alone from the Spirit of God. There's another cliche, which is much the same, that man cannot create an anxious thought. God is in this. There's the outward call, there's the inward call. And when man responds to that inward call of God, and he's born again of the Holy Spirit, there is now divine life in the soul of that sinner. Yes, he's born again, and he's a new creation in Christ. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Oh, isn't it a wonderful thing whenever you're first saved? And you can put your head in the pillow at night and know whether the Lord comes or whether he calls. You know that it is well with your soul. And those first days after you're saved, you feel you're walking in air and you want everyone to come to Christ and you wonder what's holding them back, even though for years you fought against the gospel. It's when this divine call of God comes upon your life and you respond and you become a child of the living God. Yes, once the sinner wrestled and rebelled against the claims of the gospel, now he has come to Christ of his own volition. He now has this living, vital relationship with God. And he soon discovers, though he might have bowed a knee, as it were, in his bedroom or wherever it was, and it was this personal thing between himself and God, then he discovers that God has brought him, as it were, into this large place. That occasion, that day, that night, whenever it was, he came through that gospel door that said, "Whosoever will may come." And he came gladly. And now that he's in the door of salvation, as it were, he looks back at a text on the other side of the door, and he sees this profound truth, that he has been chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Wow! God set his love upon him from all eternity, and he'll never let him go. These are the sort of things we have to consider before we can make any sense of Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. 2 Timothy 1 and 9 says this: "He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." He came through that door, "Whosoever will shall come." Yes, he came of his own volition. He's in there. He realizes that God has saved him. He looks back, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then at this verse, let me read it to you again. Let it sink in. "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." Becoming a Christian is the most wonderful thing that can happen to any man, woman, boy, or girl. The dynamic of the divine call. God calls us from the dunghill to set us among princes. God has called us out of spiritual darkness into his glorious light. Called us out of bondage into the liberty that is found in Christ. Called us out of spiritual death into spiritual life. Called us who were his enemies into fellowship with himself. We who were beggars, we're now part of his family. We who were doomed and on our way to hell are now rejoicing that we are going to glory. All through the finished work of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. He has done it all. He cried on the cross, "It is finished." What a Savior. What a salvation this is. There's a simplicity in salvation. We come as a sinner and we trust in Jesus Christ. And there's this awe-inspiring, profound mystery in all of this. Now you'll hear testimony after testimony, and they're all so different. But every true child of God has been called with this holy calling. To some, the call comes very softly and sweetly, maybe even in childhood. And their call of God is like Lydia of old. I love the story of Lydia. It says the Lord opened her heart. And the idea there is like opening a heart like a rose. You know the way that the bud comes in to flower
And the Lord opened Lydia's heart. And many people, the call of God is like that. It's sweet. It's silent. But God has called. And then there's other people like the Apostle Paul. As Saul of Tarsus, you know the story so well, on the road to Damascus, and he had this remarkable, dramatic call of God upon his life. I remember a dear brother, he's now in glory, and he lived in Newtownards, and one of his best friends, a man that he used to go out walking at nights with, died very suddenly. And he just lived opposite to my friend, and it's a great shock to him, and he walked over to his friend's widow to say how sorry he was and to pay his condolences. And he said he had absolutely no thought of God or the things of God, and he sat down with the wife and the family and sympathized with them and so forth. And he says, "I'm going to have to go now." She says, "What are you doing, Ulster? Would you like to see him?" And my friend went up the stairs, and he had seen many a dead body before. And he just went into the room, and the Lord just seemed to say to him, "What if that was you? What if that was you?" And he says he just started to cry uncontrollably. And the wife, the widow, thought he's just being emotional. And he ran down the stairs, out through the front door, across the street, up his own stairs, and he knelt down by his bedside, and he cried upon the Lord. And he was gloriously saved. Dramatic conversion. But he was called, even as those in childhood were called. Then there's other people, you know, the call of God comes to them, and they're fighting hard against the gospel, just like me. I'm saved 44 years and 5 days. Saved on the 28th of June, 1972. But I was an atheist. And I would have argued with any Christian that there was no God. I remember I was bombed out of I was a printer to train, and was bombed out of two of these places. And the second time I was bombed out of a place, my girlfriend, as she was then, who wasn't a Christian, she says, "I'm going to pray that God will get you a job outside of Belfast." And I said, "Now stop this nonsense. We've discussed this before. There is no God." And she worked with a girl who was a Christian. And she said, "Tom doesn't believe there's a God." And the Christian girl said to Anne, said, "Well, you tell Tom this." And so there was an argument was going back and forward. And Anne was Piggy in the middle. The other girl was called Sharon. And she was giving all of these reasons why I should believe in God. And I was giving all the reasons why I shouldn't believe in God. And of course, I have to read the Bible because she's given me verses. And I was rebelling against God, saying there was no God. And for 3 months, Anne and I both come under conviction of sin until the 28th of June, 1972. That divine call. Friends, I know in my own heart that was my last opportunity. If I hadn't come to Christ that night, we weren't going to church or anything. Sunday school teachers, take this. All I knew of the gospel was in a Sunday school. The seed was sown. And the same with Anne. We weren't going to any church. But God called us that night. It was a divine calling. Then there's other people, you know, and they seek to understand the gospel and believe the gospel, and they just can't get there. Like Spurgeon. I'm sure many of us know the conversion of Spurgeon. He was the son and the grandson of gospel preachers. He wanted to find rest in his soul. One snowy morning, he was going to his place of worship as a sinner. And he couldn't get to the place of worship because of the snow. And he went into this primitive Methodist chapel. And a man who had never preached and couldn't preach just kept saying the same verse over and over again. And the young Spurgeon felt the divine call of God upon his life. He trusted the Savior. The rest is history. This divine call. Listen, you've heard many testimonies, and I could bring different ones of you up here tonight and give a word of testimony, and they'll all be somewhat different, but every Christian has the same testimony. If you come back to 2 Timothy 1:9, this is the testimony of every Christian. He has saved me and called me with a holy calling, not according to my works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. It's a work of God in our lives. This divine call is a personal calling. The Lord Jesus Christ says, the sheep hear my voice and they follow me. It's a holy calling. We are to walk worthy of the calling, or as the AV says, the vocation wherewith we are called. This is a calling of God to holiness of life. It's a personal calling, it's a holy calling, it's an unchangeable calling, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. It's a heavenly calling. Hebrews 3:1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. It's God calling the sinner to repentance and faith, and by the power of the Spirit of God, we are the called of God. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, relating to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, we have a very similar verse. When Peter says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, listen very carefully, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Think of the magnitude of God and God's salvation, of the greatness of the meat in our text that we're trying to get our teeth into. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. His eternal purposes. Well, then what about this other description, those who love God? Those who love God. What are the marks? What are the evidence? The evidences of loving God? We have one of these wooden hand-painted texts that is hung in our home from, well, we were married the year after I was saved. So in 1973, this text has been in our home ever since. One of these big wooden texts. They're a bit old-fashioned looking now. And it says this, and how true it is, 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. Oh, that's it in a nutshell, isn't it? This atheist would never have been saved if it had been left to himself. But we love him because he first loved us. Oh, the wonder of it all. Friends, this love for God, it can be mimicked by churchy people. They say they love God. You know what I mean by unregenerate churchy people? They love their church, they go to their church, they're involved in their church. They say they love God, and they can mimic the love of God. False professors can mimic the love of God. But the love of God can only be produced in those who are called with a holy calling. You know, if you go back to verse 7 of Romans chapter 8, we read this, but the carnal mind, the unregenerate person, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Enmity. How can you be at enmity with God and show the favor and love of God in your life? No, thank God, once we were enemies, but now we are of the family of God and we're in Christ. Oh, as I say, many people can try and mimic the love of God. We can tie apples on an elm tree or tie apples on a beech tree. And from the distance,
For those of us who know very little about apple trees would say, oh, that must be an apple tree because there's apples hanging on it. But friend, it's only the apple tree that can produce apples, because it is root and branch and fruit, an apple tree. And only the people of God, called with a holy calling, can show love to God. Now, as God's people, we're not perfect. We're far from it. We wrestle day and daily with the old man, the old sinful nature, those sinful desires. And until we reach heaven, we will wrestle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's a struggle. And we'll be thinking about that next week, those things that are against us, but God is working all these things for us. With all our imperfections, ultimately, when you take away all of the veneer, we love God. When a man loves God, it's manifested in his living. Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God. You know why? Because he loved God. Abraham walked with God because he loved God. Caleb wholly followed the Lord because he loved the Lord. Stephen was martyred because he loved God. Paul went on many dangerous missionary journeys because he loved God. John was exiled and imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos in old age because he loved God. So what are these marks of loving God? How long have you got? Let me just mention a few of them. We show our love of God by our worship to him. I wasn't a very good scholar at school. I didn't like school. I know there's some school teachers here. But I didn't like school, and even worse, I didn't like Sunday school. There's a Presbyterian Sunday school, and I say I'm so thankful that I can never look back and say that I never knew the gospel. It was they who put it into my young life from an early age. But remember, they used to try and teach me the catechism, and I could never get beyond the first one, and it's a glorious one. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Couldn't tell you what number question two or what the answer is, but I know question one, and I know the answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. How do we glorify God? We glorify God when we worship him. Those people who love God set forth the worship of the triune God. We worship our God. Worship is a response to greatness. True worship exalts God to his rightful place. And when we worship God aright, I tell you, we're not proud, because we're humbled at the amazing love of God. And when we worship him, oh, I tell you, we are brought into a right attitude and place. You know, devotion to God is not an activity, and worship to God is not an activity that the person does. It's an attitude of life. It's what the Christian is. He worships Almighty God. Worship is the sum total of our response to this love of God. God so loved us, we reciprocate that love by loving him. Oh, the Psalms are full of it. I've just jotted down a couple here. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Let us worship at his footstool. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Holy is the Lord, the majestic God of glory. Only the true child of God, called with a holy calling, can love God in that way and worship him as God. I tell you this, every true believer in his worship or her worship has always got an exalted view of Christ. Hallelujah! What a Savior! What a Savior he is. And we have an exalted view of him. And by the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, we exalt Christ to the glory of the Father. You know, we shouldn't be giving the Lord Jesus Christ part of our life, our prominence in our life, but in all things, he ought to have the preeminence. What are the marks of loving God? Worship, adoration, exaltation of the Savior. Here's another thing, marks of loving God. Obedience to him. Obedience to his word. The person who is called with this holy calling loves this book. Sets his life forth through this book. He's obedient to the word. 1 John 5:2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. We want to obey his word. We don't want to be just hearers of the word. We want to be doers of his word. And so we set our lives under the banner of the word of God, and we seek to live out the word of God. Obedience to his word, obedience to his will. And that's what Romans 8 and 28 reminds us so fervently about. You know, in the midst of all our trials, in the midst of all that we're going through, all the sadnesses and bereavements and all of the things, we have to realize that God is working all of these things for good. For our spiritual maturity and for his own glory. Obedience to his will. I've been mentioning Job a couple of times this morning. As I say, it's fresh in my memory after just reading through it. You know, whenever we think of obedience to the will of God, you think of Job, you think of all that man went through. Though he slay me, says Job, yet will I trust him. Servanthood, yeah. The marks of discipleship and servanthood will be clear to be seen. The man of God loves God and he wants to serve him and serve him well. You know, in the Old Testament, the bond slave, you know, after his time of servitude is finished, he doesn't want to leave his master, and he gets an awl and hammers a hole through the ear of the servant. He becomes a bond servant. His servant shall serve him. That's what we're going to do in glory. We're not going to serve him there if we don't serve him here. So one of the marks of loving God is our servanthood. We had a dear brother in the Newton Arch Church, and he was quite a remarkable character. And he was a great one-to-one person. And he used to go up to people in the street, didn't know them. He'd just go over to them and say, "Hello, I'm such and such, and I'm a bond servant of Jesus Christ. How are you?" Did you ever try that one? "I'm a bond servant of Jesus Christ." You know, you hear all these things that are going on. Trump or Clinton for the White House, and oh, dear knows what's going to happen in Westminster, who's going to be our prime minister. Listen, do you see to be the president of America or to be the prime minister of Great Britain? That's a Mickey Mouse job compared to what you and I are. Servants of Jesus Christ, what a calling. That's what we have to do. We have to serve him. How do we know when a person loves God? He serves him. Look, we could look at all the marks and I could give you many more. We're coming to a conclusion. Just let me say this. Whenever we think of Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23, and in the light of Romans 8 and 28, listen to what it says. But the fruit, not fruits, these are not individual things. This is the one fruit, okay? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness,
goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control.
Whenever all the trials of life come upon us, and we hardly know where to turn, is the fruit of the Spirit of God evident in our lives? When the dark days come and the difficulties of life, do we show the fruit of the Spirit? Do we show love to God and to our fellow men? In the midst of sorrows, is there a deep-seated joy that comes from God? Is there peace in our soul, no matter what the situation is we face? Are we long-suffering? Is there kindness in all of this? Is there goodness? Are we showing our faithfulness to God, the faithful God? Is there gentleness? Do we fly off the handle, or is there self-control? Because we know that in all these difficult things, that God is working all these things for good. Because we are the called. Because we love God. Again, back to Job. Can't get away from him. He said, "But he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." How do we know if something's genuine? How do we know if that's a real diamond? Well, there's ways that we can prove that that's a real diamond. How do we know that this is pure gold? There's ways that we can find out if it's pure gold. How do we know that this man is called of God, that he loves God? God tests us, that as the people of God, we might come forth as pure gold. In the midst of all the battles we face, God is testing us. You know, some people, many people think that eternity, it's so far away from us. It's a world of shadows. Friends, that's the real world. That's eternity to come. The unchanging eternity, heaven or hell. This is the world of shadows. You can hold on to nothing in this world. Everything's changing, and our very lives are a vapor that appear for a little while and vanish away. This is the world of shadows. We need to be thinking about eternity. The sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Here's a funeral service. The pastor says of the deceased person, "This man loved God." And in a sense, he has said it all. Because he loved God, he was a man of prayer. He was always at the prayer meeting. Because he loved God, he knew the book. Because he loved God, he had a great interest in missionary work. Because he loved God, he served the church faithfully. He loved God because God called him. The divine hallmark of God's grace should be in our lives, stamped very evidently in our spiritual DNA. Romans 8:28. And we know, because of who God is, we know that all things work together for good, but only to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And the purpose in calling us is that we might serve him here, but that he might take us home to glory. When the trumpet sounds, when Christ returns, or when our eyelids close in death, it is well. It is well with our soul. And as I said this morning, if we can trust him with our eternal being, we need to be able to trust him in the temporal things of life. No matter how hard the situation is, we must learn to trust God. It takes us a lifetime to learn to trust God. But all that we might come through as pure gold. Next Sunday morning, God will, we want to think of the bad things that are part of the all things that work for our good. And then next Lord's Day evening, God willing, we'll look at the good things
that are part of the all things that work for our good. But are the marks of loving God evident in your life? Are they evident in my life?